Well, we turn in our passage, and after I've finished tonight, we'll try again. Maybe a few questions. If you have a few questions, or if you have a thought of your own in regard to the spiritual gifts as they're found in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Now, when I last spoke on the subject, which I think was about 2 weeks ago, spiritual gifts found in 1 Corinthians 12. I just want to mention that there are four occasions in the New Testament where spiritual gifts are discussed. And one of them, of course, is here in the passage we read tonight, 1 Corinthians 12, 1 to 11. And then, of course, 1 Corinthians 12, 27 to 30. And then in Romans chapter 12, 6 and 8. And then in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12. So those are the four primary sources when it comes to the spiritual gifts or the gifts of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's easy to remember in one sense, as all are in chapter 12, that is twice in Corinthians and once in Romans. There is the odd passage then in Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and that is the other occasion. A comparison of the lists reveal different gifts, and they are often in different order. The only gift found in all four occasions is the gift of prophecy, which we will also be looking at. As you know, there had been a revival of interest in spiritual gifts, as in some cases claims have been made that in these latter days, the very gifting of the gifts, restoration of the days of Pentecost and the gifts prevalent at that time. So we see since 1900, when these gifts were first again brought to our attention and then were practiced in Pentecostal circles, there has been a division in the church over the gifts as to whether they are still applicable to today, or whether the gifts with the passing of the apostles, the receiving of the fullness of the revelation of the Word of God, have passed into history. We'll look at that, some of that as well. Some claim the recovery of the gift of tongues, interpretation of tongues, spoken. We see prophecy, direct revelation and healing, and the raising of the dead. Some hold that those gifts are still prevalent today. I think, on the other hand, we are at least not so certain that the gifts were given during the apostolic era for the confirming of Christ's ministry and establishing of the new Israel, the Church of God. It does seem clear that after the last apostle died, and that would be the disciple John, who we believe lived to be about 90, the power and the speech gifts seemed to die with him. So much so that the early church father, the golden tongue Chrysostom, lamented, in looking at the passage that we ourselves read tonight, he lamented the fact that the verses were obscure on account of the cessation of the gifts. He said, being then, he said, such as used to occur, but now no longer take place. So Chrysostom, in the year 200 AD, he makes the observation that after the apostles died, the gifts ceased to exist as they were in the church of Pentecost. Nevertheless, it would be surprising that the Spirit no longer gifts the gifted, for it is through the gifts we see what Paul calls the manifestation of the Spirit. Just to let you know where I stand on these matters, unlike a favorite systematic theology book by Grudem, unlike Carson himself, I am a cessationist in regard to many of the gifts that you read in these passages. I believe that some offices and some gifts ceased with the passing of the apostolic age. In fact, I don't see how you can deny that when we realize that the apostles in the early Christian church, the office no longer exists in the Christian church today. The apostles who had qualifications, amongst others, one of the qualifications was to have seen the risen Lord. And the Apostle Paul himself confesses that he was the last to see the risen Lord. And the risen Lord will not be seen again until he returns at his second coming in the clouds. In 1 Corinthians 12 and 11, Paul defends his unique apostolic office this way. I made a fool of myself, but you drove me to it. He's defending his apostolic office. I ought to be commended by you, for I'm not in the least inferior to the super apostles, even though I am nothing. The things that make an apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles. In other words, the Apostle Paul says, the things that make an apostle, the things that show that he is an apostle and belongs to the apostolic office, if you like, are signs, wonders, and miracles. And he says, they were done among you by great perseverance. So he's claiming that he was an apostle, there were signs, wonders, and miracles, and they were done among the Corinthians with great perseverance on his part. It was a signal that he was an apostle appointed by Christ and sent by Christ to establish the church. Everyone is doing miracles, and how can they be things that mark the apostle? The apostles was a unique ministry in the church of Christ. Unique, for they laid the foundation upon which all who follow are to build and to be careful as to how they build. Further, if we insist that all gifts found in the New Testament are available today, we need to ask, does that include direct revelation? Is God still speaking today, or is, as it says in the book of Hebrews, in these last days, God has spoken by his Son? In other words, there's a finality there. This is the final prophetic word from God through his Son. But while I hold a cessationist position, I would never deny that the Spirit gives gifts for the common good and the building up of the body of Jesus Christ, as we see in 1 Corinthians 12 and 7. As we noted two Sunday evenings back, I believe, 1 Corinthians 12 and 4, there are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but the same God who works all of them in all men. And I mentioned then, spent a little time there, here we see the triune Godhead, active in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the Spirit at work. We see the Lord at work, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see God at work. The same Spirit offering different kinds of gifts, and the gift of service, different kinds of workings, and the same God who works all of them in all men. The emphasis being, though, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, and this is important, the emphasis being is not so much on the gift, that the emphasis is that there are different gifts given to different people, that the Lord God is the giver, and the recipients are not to be envious of the gifts of others, and we would say that the primary envy would be directed to the gift of prophecy or the gift of speech, if you like, but they're not to be envious of these gifts that others have, nor use their gifts for self-promotion or boasting over others, but they are given for the well-being of all, so that the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, working in harmony to the glory of God and the advance of Christ's kingdom. That's why the gifts are given. So envy is out of place. Boastfulness is out of place. First of all, it is a gift. It is not something that comes from you. It is something that has been given to you. You have nothing to boast about. And envy is out of place because then you're questioning the Spirit of God as He works in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, each gift necessary for the well-being of the body. Paul's argument in verses 12 to 26 then, which we also read tonight, of the body, Paul's argument is that if all had the same gift, how would the body function? That's in verses 12 to 20. In other words, as we read, if all was an eye, then where would the hearing be? It's an impossibility. So it is necessary to have the variety of gifts. And then no one so gifted can say, I don't need you. And someone who has a gift of prophecy cannot say to someone who perhaps is in administration, well, we don't need you. You are not important to us. The preacher may be the mouth in the congregation, but he still needs the eye, ear, hands, and feet. And the church still needs the eye, ear, hand, and feet. And so the Apostle Paul, once again, draws the attention of the Corinthians to the importance of the body of the Lord Jesus Christ and the necessity, when we receive those gifts, of offering them to the body of Christ in service unto Christ and to God. We noted that the gifts given may be enhanced, enhancements of experience and education and circumstances. By that I mean, I'm sure that Dr. Carson, whom we admire very much, and we have been very blessed by his giftedness from the Spirit, I'm sure that he was a brilliant student before he was converted. And that God was preparing him through his studies and experiences when one day those studies and experiences would prove useful to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm not aware of someone who perhaps is illiterate or has learning difficulties becoming suddenly brilliant and learned. God may take that person and use them in another way in the congregation for the good of the congregation. So I recall when I was a seminary student that I made friendship with Charlie Hall and his wife Annie. Now, Charlie Hall was not a Dr. Carson by any means. He was a humble man, a humble Christian man who ushered in the Wentworth Baptist Church. And he welcomed people as they came to church, and he showed people their seat. And he did the task very proudly, as it were. He rejoiced to do it. And as a young seminary student, he took me into his home, and he offered me tea, and he offered me cake. They were not rich by any means. Charlie Hall belonged to the First World War. He broke horses for the army, and in the process, I think that he broke himself in some respects too. But that's what he did. So he had a gift, and he served God with the gift. And he was a blessing, even though it was not the same gift as the preacher had at Wentworth Baptist Church. I'll never forget Charlie Hall. And as you yourself know, that we look forward to the day when in glory in heaven we'll meet some of those who helped us in the way and whom we loved. He has gone on to receive his reward and his Annie too. So some have little advantages in life upon converted might prove to be a great blessing to the church. But sometimes, I believe in terms of the gifts, some who have had little advantages in the beginning prove to be sheer geniuses. And it's interesting, think of John Bunyan, who had little education, was a tinker by trade, but became a powerful preacher, and his writing was superior English, an amazing grasp of the Bible, a gift of God to the church through the ages, blessing us even to this day. So God raised up this humble tinker, as it were, saved him gloriously, and when God polished him, it showed that he had genius indeed for the task at hand. My point is that God distributes gifts by a variety of means, and not a sudden, inexplicable miracle, totally divorced from personality and environment. At least that's what I think. Some of the gifts do arrive unannounced. That is, before Peter and John became disciples, James and Andrew, when they became left their fisher duties and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ, well, they were given the gifts then, which they didn't have before, the gift of healing, the gift of casting out demons, the gift of doing miracles. And so we see that in that sense, they were gifted, as it were, in terms of gifts not formerly possessed. Could be said of them, as it was said Peter, when the Sanhedrin took stock of Peter and John, who were without learning, that is, without formal education. It doesn't mean that they couldn't read or write, without formal education, that they had been with Jesus. Now, when we come to verse 8, the first gift that is mentioned by the Apostle Paul is wisdom. To the one is given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. And as I said, and you will note as we went through the passage, that the point is not so much the gifts themselves, but the point is the use of the gifts in regard to the well-being of the church and the common good. And so he mentions a number of gifts that were found in the Corinthian church. And it's interesting that Paul writes the message of wisdom. He doesn't say to some are given wisdom. He says some are given the message of wisdom. And this is where we're like Chrysostom, who we would wish to know what exactly was meant by the message of wisdom. Would this mean wisdom given in, say, a time of crises? The church is gathered. The church is assembled as a body. And an issue is being discussed when, under the auspices of the Spirit of God, a member rises suddenly in the assembly and gives direction that is eminently wise and seen so by the congregation. So where previously there was some confusion, a seeking as to which way to go. The person stands. He has been introduced by the Spirit to the way they ought to go. That's a possibility, a word of wisdom. Wisdom, of course, is the right way to a right end. It is the straight line from A to B, if you like. I think one of the counselors of David who joined Absalom when Absalom rebelled against his father. It's interesting, we read in 2 Samuel 16 and 23, "Now in those days the counsel that Ahithophel gave was if one consulted the word of God." Imagine, Ahithophel was an extremely wise man. David had leaned on him for years. But there are other wise men in Scripture, obviously, Job, Solomon, and then the wisest man of all who ever lived on the face of the earth, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We rely on his wisdom. But I think the word of wisdom, and you might want to question this, is better applied to Acts chapter 6, when the early church was confronted with a dispute that could hinder the advance of the gospel. The Hellenist widows, that is the Greek-speaking widows, complained that the Hebrew widows, those who spoke Hebrew, were being favored over them in regard to the daily distribution of bread. So the 12 disciples summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from amongst you 7 men of good repute." Here we have, in the assembly, a word of wisdom. A word of wisdom from the Spirit of God to make a division, as it were, in the responsibilities. The apostles would go on praying, studying, and preaching the word of God, and the 7 who were chosen would administer the necessities for the widows and also prove to be evangelists themselves. So some have argued that they were not necessarily deacons, but pastors with apostolic authority. Here you have a word of wisdom then. And also, Paul teaches a word of knowledge. And knowledge today is data. It is gathering the information. Obviously, wisdom and knowledge are often found in the same person. But here we see wisdom can apply to one person, knowledge to another person. Recently, for example, someone approached me. They were having a problem in the Word of God. They said, "Pastor, what does this text mean? I don't understand." And so I had a word of knowledge, if you like, about the passage, and I could help the inquirer, and they were helped and went away satisfied. But I think the situation is where someone is given insight or understanding. The Spirit gives to one a word that enlightens the congregation and banishes the darkness in which they find themselves in the confusion. It was unclear what should be done or how to achieve the end in mind, and one in the assembly arises and offers a solution that cuts the Gordian knot, so to speak. And you know what the Gordian knot is, I should explain, but when Alexander went into Asia Minor in his intent to conquer the Persian Empire, he came to a huge knot, a rope that had been tied with in so many ways, and it was said that anyone who unties this knot will conquer Asia Minor. Alexander looked at it for a while, and then he took out his sword and he cut it in half. And he did conquer Asia Minor. Anyway, that's the Gordian knot. Well, sometimes in churches it's like a Gordian knot. Who can untie the Gordian knot? And here comes this word of knowledge. Here comes this word of knowledge that cuts the knot. And suddenly it becomes clear as to which direction the church ought to take. In the book of Acts, for example, Acts 21, Agabus came down from Jerusalem, gave Paul a word of knowledge, as it were. He took Paul's belt, he bound his own hands, he bound his own feet, and he said, "This is how the Jews in Jerusalem will bind this man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles." Well, that was a word of knowledge from the Spirit of God, something that had been given to Agabus to share with Paul and the church at Antioch. Now, I can see that these gifts are still available through the Spirit. In crises or confusion, can we not seek a word of wisdom, a word of knowledge? This is not a substitute for searching the Scriptures, meditating on the Word of God, but an insight given in a particular moment in the life of the church from the Word as to the best course of action. And so someone has received that gift of wisdom, that gift of knowledge. Now in verse 9, to another, faith by the same Spirit. Now that's odd, because without faith, we cannot please God. And everyone born of God has faith in Jesus Christ. They have been given the gift of faith. So what does Paul mean that this faith is a gift by the same Spirit? And I think we understand that faith is the basis of our Christian life, but it seems that some have been given an extraordinary abundance of faith, an extraordinary gift of faith. We should all seek to grow in faith and in nurture of the faith from babyhood to adulthood. But thank God for those in the Christian church who had extraordinary faith, who stepped out and did great things for the Lord, who, when others faltered, encouraged by word and by example those weak in faith to trust God and to continue steadfast. Those who, in the book of Hebrews, conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, became powerful in battle, and routed foreign armies. We can go with other examples in the Scripture. The boys over here, I hope they remember David and Goliath. And we see that when David was sent by his father Jesse to bring some goods from home, some home cooking as it were, to his brothers, and as he arrived in the camp, Goliath just happened to be coming out at that time, and Goliath was shouting at the Israelite armies, and he was telling the Israelites to come, send a champion, and they would fight, and whoever won, the other army would surrender to the enemy. And David heard the mouth of Goliath, and he heard his proud boast, and he began to ask around, well, who's going out? Who's the champion? Who's going to fight? And we see that the Israelites were afraid and they were trembling, and there was no one who had any faith to go forth and to fight in the name of the Lord. But David was not to be put off. And of course, we see that David had this extraordinary gift of faith, this trust in God. He went out, he took the sling, and the stone went into the head of Goliath, and Goliath fell to the ground, and he cut off his head. I think in 1 Corinthians 14 and 1, Paul writes, "Follow the way of love, eagerly desire spiritual gifts." Well, here's a spiritual gift we should eagerly desire and seek. Lord, increase our faith. So I've been reading C.T. Studd. I've been reading his biography as he went as a missionary first to China and then to Africa. And I'm astonished as how C.T. Studd and his wife had this great faith and this great confidence, this great trust in the Lord. And on one occasion, their mission society, which they had begun, they said that they were going to ask the Lord for 15 missionaries to go out by the end of the year. And so they prayed to that end, and they pleaded with the Lord to that end. And it's an amazing story, because there were times when they thought to themselves, maybe we shouldn't have been so brash, maybe we shouldn't have been so bold. But by the time of the end of the year came, there were 15 volunteers to go into various countries as missionaries. Just profound faith. Well, I think God gives to some extraordinary faith in the congregation. And in that extraordinary faith, others are encouraged, others are strengthened. Well, quickly, in the same verse 9, gifts of healing, and in verse 10, miraculous powers, and we'll end here. But it's not surprising, it seems to me, that healing and miraculous powers follow great faith, right? We would assume that that would be the case. If we went back into Matthew chapter 17, that glorious moment when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was transfigured on the mount before the disciples, before Peter and John, James, and his clothes became as white as light, then on the descent from that moment of glory that the disciples beheld, they came down from the mount to find a man who had brought his son to the disciples, who had not gone up with the others to the mountain, and he had brought his son and asked them to cast out the evil spirit. Well, obviously, he'd heard that the disciples could cast out the evil spirit, that Jesus cast out the evil spirit, but they could not heal him. And we read, "O unbelieving," Jesus said, "and perverse generation, how long will I stay with you? O ye of little faith." So I imagine it takes great faith to announce a week of revivals and healing miracles here at Faith and wonders performed. Or in this case, perhaps a presumption that is unwarranted. But here we need to pause and ask, does God heal today? Would Paul even recognize today the modern faith healer? I think I should take a Sunday evening on the subject. Does God heal today? Is this a gift that was once prominent in the apostolic age, but since has ceased to be? Imagine a marvelous gift in our church. Do you think we would fill every pew and every balcony too? The news gets out that someone has been healed from cancer. It's word of mouth. And by word of mouth, we make no advertising on our sign, but by word of mouth, a lame person had come to the church and now walks. Someone who was blind now sees. Someone who hears or could not hear now hears. Now, how soon do you think the church would fill up? How soon would the church, if news got out that here at Faith, cures for cancer, lame, walking, deaf, hearing, blind, seeing, why we couldn't hold the crowds who would push in to receive restoration of health? But isn't that the problem in a nutshell, sadly? All healing is temporal. Faith healers themselves die. Many experience from diseases, rescued from diseases, and claim cures, also die. The question is, what is important? Is it the body or the soul? What is it more important to seek? Salvation or to live another 10, 15, or 20 years? We recognize in Hezekiah, he lived another 15 years. And then, having lived another 15 years, he did some things that were better if he had first not seeking health, but had passed away while he was yet a good king. What is more important, to have your sins forgiven or to have your gallstones disappear? I ask the question because we preach the gospel on Sunday evening. We tell people to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. We tell people that there is an eternity. We tell people that there is forgiveness of sins with God in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And how many people do you think we'll get out? Well, we'll get out what we have tonight. And yet, what's more important? So in some respects, the faith healer confuses the message of the gospel and points away from the gospel and begins to point at physical well-being and physical healing. It sort of reminds you when I used to watch as a teenager with great enthusiasm wrestlers. And TV was just coming into its own. And on Friday night or Saturday night, you could see the wrestlers. And they were far more decent back then than they are today, believe me. But you have the two in the ring, and they're wrestling together, and they're getting along. And then some other third guy jumps into the ring, and he begins to help the good guy. But instead of helping, he simply interferes. Well, something like a faith healer. We're trying to preach the gospel. He comes in and really wants to help, but he diverts attention away from the spiritual to bodily needs. I believe God heals today. I confess I don't believe in faith healers. I believe that we also ought to use medical means in regard to the healing. And why I say that is God does use means. And many of these faith healers teach and they suggest you don't need a means. No, God heals directly, so don't trust in the means. So we've had situations where young people or sons or daughters who have had sugar diabetes, the sugar diabetes insulin is withdrawn and they've died. And they died because of the foolishness in thinking that God doesn't use means. But often God does use means. When we pray for the salvation of a soul, God uses our prayers, means, to bring about the end. God is delighted to use us in the process. But we have often in this church, when we've heard of someone who's had cancer, or we've heard of someone who is sick, or we heard of someone who is ill, we have often got down on our knees in our home and at prayer meeting, and we have prayed for them, and we have seen God heal, bring about restoration. But we have encouraged the use of medical means, and medical means were also applied. We recognize ultimately that all healing comes from God. But I don't believe in faith healers. I don't believe anyone today has a specific gift from the Holy Spirit, any one person, to heal others. As a body, we gather together, we pray to the Lord. We pray for our brother and sister. We ask God to restore the health. And God has answered our prayers for many, and we thank God for that. But we, in our prayers, also say, We, in our prayers, we also say, Lord, your will be done. And that is not a lack of faith, and that is not a lack of trust. We believe that God can heal. We believe that God can restore health. But we also believe that God has a will we're not privy of for that particular person. Is it the time for Hezekiah, or will they get another 15 years? We put our faith and trust in God. It is not a lack of faith, as some would tell us, but it is trusting God that his will is best, and he knows what's best for that person and for the church, for his kingdom, and for his glory, and for eternity. Let me just share this in closing then. And this happened to me when I first started in the ministry, and I had never forgotten it. I'll just say two things. We had, and then tell you the story of what happened to me when I first started in the ministry. We did have some Russians come here for a couple of Sundays, and the deacon and I went and had a visit with them to see how we could help and encourage them to come to the church and be partakers with us in the Word of God. And as we visited together, it became clear to us that all the way from Russia, this couple and their daughter had been under the influence, if you like, of the charismatics. And one of the things that their pastor said when they left Russia to come to Canada, they said to them, listen, if you go to a church and they don't believe in Benny Hinn, then you don't go to that church. That's what they were told. And as we sat and talked with them, we tried to share our viewpoint on what the Scripture teaches about the gifts of the Spirit. And, of course, we said that we had very little, well, we have no trust in Benny Hinn whatsoever. Of course, it went back and forth, and they never returned to the church again. But I remember stepping out into the hall afterwards. I said to the deacon, I said, oh, boy, do we ever sound dull. As they gave us all these stories about the healings of this and that, I said, we must sound so dull. But we're not dull. No, we have a glorious gospel. And the heart of the New Testament is repent and believe and come to Jesus Christ. And be whole in Christ in the sense of having been redeemed and having been reconciled to God. And then it's in God's hands. And by the way, brothers, if I die, don't pray that I come back alive again. If I've gone to heaven, I don't want to come back here. That's so ridiculous. Lazarus was raised from the dead for a specific purpose. He was raised from the dead that they might see the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they might see who Christ was. God come in the flesh. But that example is not repeatable today, if you like. But this is what happened to me as I bring it to a conclusion. It was early in my ministry, and I was visiting in the hospital, one of the parishioners, and as we're talking and sharing, there was a man over there in the bed, and when I finished, I went over and just to talk to him and ask him how he was. And this is the story that he told me. He said that he was a vet of something. He pricked himself with a needle. And as a result of that, it had introduced a paralysis in his body. And he had been paralyzed. That's how I understood the story. And anyway, he decided that he would go to one of these faith healers. He was going down to Catherine Coleman in Pittsburgh, I believe, in Pennsylvania, and he was going to get healed so he could again walk. He wouldn't be lame anymore. He went down by wheelchair, and he flew down to Pittsburgh or Pennsylvania. He went to a Catherine Coleman service. He was in the back. He was in his wheelchair, and Catherine Coleman was speaking about healing and how God can heal and just trust and just have faith and look to God. And he said what happened to him is he got up and he walked. He was healed. And as a result of that, he left his wheelchair behind and he went to the airport and he got a ticket back to Canada, Toronto, and he got off the plane. As he was walking across the tarmac, he collapsed. And he lost his wheelchair and he couldn't walk. And I tell you the story, and it's a true account. There was something psychological that went on that overwhelmed, if you like, that paralysis for the moment. But when he got back to Toronto, he was back to where he started, except no wheelchair. But the sad part of the story is now, as I visited him week after week, I tried to share with him the glories of the gospel. And I tried to share with him the importance of getting right with the Lord and having the forgiveness of sins. I don't believe any of it. Doesn't work. Tried it. Said I had faith. I had faith that Catherine Coleman would heal the spirit. But no. And the last time I visited him, he mocked me about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he went out into eternity, lost forever, because of a, I think, false teaching in the Church of Jesus Christ that causes men to turn their eyes away from the salvation wrought by Christ on the cross and turn their eyes to their own body and their own temporal life in this earthly existence. And I never forgot that lesson that God taught me early in the ministry. It is the gospel that is central. The gospel that is essential. We only live for a brief time on earth. We'll live for all eternity. Boys, it's necessary you get right with God. It is necessary, necessary that you ask Jesus into your heart and into your life. Because then you will live forever, live in glory, world without end. And you will receive one day a new body in Jesus Christ that will live also forever in glory, where there will be then no more sickness, no more sorrow, no more sin. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We're mindful again that there are conundrums here that are not fully solved, but we are also giving you thanks, Lord, for the gift of your Spirit and his giftedness to us. And Lord, we know that in our church our gifts may be few, but we give you thanks that you have gifted others, O Lord, whether they be on TV or whether they be like our brother Dr. Carson and the books or the sermons that they preach that add to our wisdom and knowledge about you and your salvation. And so we thank you, Lord, to that end. We give you thanks, O God, that you're not indifferent to the needs of our body. We would not want to express that tonight. We give you thanks, O Lord, that we receive our daily bread. We thank you for every day of health and strength. But we know, O Lord, that these bodies will fail. This heart will stop. And when that heart stops, we will be, O Lord, in your presence. And in that moment, we want to be clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ because we have no righteousness of our own. And yet we give you thanks also that if we're in Christ Jesus, one day these bodies will rise from the grave and we'll have new bodies like unto our Lord Jesus Christ, world without end. And they will never perish. They will never suffer pain. They will never, O Lord, know sickness again. And so we bless and thank you for that. We thank you, Lord, for the lesson tonight. And if we have gifts, then we're to offer them to your church and to use them for the well-being of others, not for selfish purposes or vain glory. And so we pray that we examine ourselves and ask, how can I use my gifts? How can I use the talents that you have given me to the well-being of each and every one in the family of God? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.